Good evening. It's good to see everyone tonight. Glad that you're here. Glad we have this opportunity to study the Word of God together. Tonight is one of the favorite subjects ever to preach. And you can tell by the songs which Mike picked out and the excellent nature in which he led them. Grace is fun to sing about. It's fun to talk about. It's fun to think about. One of the beauties of Christianity is the only religion that truly has the idea or the concept of grace. You compare the Mohammedan religion, Islam, you compare the Hindu religion, the Buddhist religion, the Taoist religion, the New Age religion, atheism, whatever religion you choose to look at, none of them have grace in the way in which the Bible has grace. But grace needs to be understood. And when we talk about understanding, and it's not to down-look on it, or look down, I guess you would say, it's not to minimize what it is, because grace is the opportunity you and I have to be saved. It's the opportunity you and I have to know, to understand, to plumb the depth of the love of God and the love that God has for each one of us. The question is, how do you define grace? Often is it's grace is unmerited favor. In other words, it's a gift from God that we did not deserve. And that's a good way of looking at it. A good preacher friend of mine back in Texas always says, grace is favor bestowed when wrath was owed. And that's kind of fun to say as a preacher. I've heard other people use the acrostic, G-R-A-C-E. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That is, grace is God giving us a gift. The gift of his son to die on the cross. Even though we did not deserve it, and even though we do not deserve it, even though there's no sense in this world that you and I should ever have an opportunity to go to heaven, God has made a way. God has made an opportunity. God has created a path for us to get there. You see, we see throughout the Bible that God loves us. God loves you. And God loves me. No matter how bad you've been, no matter what your past may hold, no matter how many weaknesses you have in life, God loves you. And he wants you to be in heaven. Of course, there's a lot of misunderstandings of grace. Some people view grace in the idea of universalism. That is, grace negates everything that's in the book. It negates every command, according to some people. Because God's love is so great, they say, and God's mercy is so infinite, they say, that God is no longer holy. God is no longer a judge. And many people have a view that no matter what you do and no matter what lifestyle you live, that God's going to save you because of grace. But we see that's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, the Bible teaches that God loves all people. Yes, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, God wants everybody to go to heaven. But if we can be saved outside of the blood of Christ, that makes God a murderer. Because there'd be no reason for Christ to have died for our sins. Grace does not negate the commands of God. Rather, grace gives the opportunity to each one of us to obey the commands of God. On the other hand, grace needs to be preached in the church. And grace needs to be emphasized in the church. And some removed grace out of the church. They have made Christianity to be a transactional plan. As long as you pay a certain amount, as long as you do a certain act, then you earn your way into salvation. Whether it's in the ancient Catholic Church or the general church of the medieval ages where you would purchase your salvation. Whether it's you follow a plan of doing certain works and connecting certain dots, some people take an approach to Christianity which takes out the love of God and takes out the idea of God's mercy to each one of us. Neither one of those are correct, and neither one of those are the way in which we need to look at it. And as we open our lesson tonight, I want us to very quickly go through and look at some abuses of grace. And as you and I look at the abuses of grace, we go back to a plan which was put together by Augustine and later was institutionalized, if you will, by John Calvin. And actually, it's the background or the basis of every denominational or Protestant church today. And it's the idea of what we oftentimes say is the tulip, the five acts, or five pillars, if you will, of Calvinism. And just about every denominational church follows this to some extent. And we could talk about this for hours. And I almost hesitated to bring it up tonight because by going over it so quickly, we almost make it a caricature. But I hope in the future days, if God wills, we'll look at this a little bit closer. What is it that people bring forth when they talk about the idea of man? Who man is truly? As we look at some church history and background, we see the man Augustine, who lived just a few hundred years after the days of Jesus. He was a man who grew up in a very wealthy household, but he was very hedonistic as he grew up. We would say today he was an addict of many things, whether it's actions and also substances. And he was a man who was very vile, but at the age of around 30, maybe a little bit later, he converted to Christ. And as he began to become a leader in the church in Africa, and as he began to work, he began to examine himself and ask questions of himself how he could have been so evil as a young man, and how it was that God worked through him to make him what he is, or what he was. And as he wrote about these things, and as John Calvin many centuries later would write about this, and many people in the years after would also go through it, Augustine looked at himself, and he saw himself in his early life as being totally depraved. And as he looked at that and thought about that, he said, "I'm totally hereditary depraved. I was born absolutely evil." And there are many people who believe that today, and they'll take a few passages out of context, Psalm 51:5, the passage out of Jeremiah and some others, and they'll say that people today are created evil. And yet, as you and I read in the Bible, we see that sin is not what people are. Sin is what people do. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we see that we do not answer for the sins of Adam spiritually. We do not answer for the sins of our parents spiritually. But it's the soul who sins that suffers the consequences of his action. It's the soul who sins that shall die. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, "Let the children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." That's why it's not necessary today to baptize a baby. Because you see, baptism alone does not save. And unless that baby can believe, unless that baby can repent, and unless that baby can confess Christ, baptizing or sprinkling a baby has no spiritual effect. But you see, there's an age of accountability. We're created holy and righteous before God, and sin occurs in life by our actions, not by our identity. But as Augustine thought about being created in a depraved sense, he recognized that if that was true, then he had to be saved by God without choice. Because if a person is totally apart from God and totally sinful, he could not be saved unless God quickened the spirit within him. And yet, as you and I read in the Bible, we read that God has not chosen some to be saved and chosen some to be lost apart from their actions. No, we read in 2 Peter 3:9 that God wants everyone to be saved. He wants all souls to come to him. Titus chapter 2 and 11 might be pertinent to our lesson tonight. The grace of God has appeared unto all men. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Well, if you believe in total hereditary depravity, and you therefore believe in unconditional election, you also must believe in limited atonement. That is, if God has created people knowing that they will be damned, knowing that they will go to hell, he would not allow his Son to die for those people. But as you and I read in our Bibles, we see that Christ died for all people. Peter would say in Acts 2, "The promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call." As we look in John 3:16 and Titus 2:11, we see that Christ did not die just for a few people, but he died for everyone. As you go a little bit later, you see the idea of irresistible grace. That is, if Christ died for certain people and some people are going to be saved regardless of their actions, they cannot resist the quickening of the Spirit. They cannot resist the obedience of the gospel. Therefore, some people will be saved even against their will, perhaps, if that be the case. But we see that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God has given us the opportunity to obey. And we must decide. We must make the decision. We must be sure as we read our Bibles that we're faithful to God. And lastly, as we come to the fifth column, we see the idea of the perseverance of the saints, which people say today, the idea of once saved, always saved. Now, if a person is totally depraved without the quickening of the Spirit within them, and if God has chosen them to be elected and they cannot resist that grace, then it necessarily falls that they cannot fall away unless they were never saved in the first place. But once again, that's not what the Bible teaches. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul teaches plainly to those Jewish teachers and to the Galatians if they follow him. He says, if you follow this doctrine, you have fallen from grace. In Acts chapter 8, as we read the passage about Simon the sorcerer, we see that he obeyed what the Bible taught. We see that he believed and he was baptized. And yet a few verses later, we read that he is lost as he asks for Peter to pray for him. And then we see that he has the opportunity to be saved. Acts 8 makes it very clear and plain that a person can be saved, can be lost, and can be saved. Notice as we read through our New Testaments, the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, going all the way to the book of Revelation, those seven churches in Asia, each one of those books is written to people who are saved, teaching them and warning them to remain faithful. Now, you and I can see that this discussion pertains to the idea of grace. Because you and I must understand what grace is. You and I must understand how grace operates so that we can be sure that we're in the faith. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, test the spirits to see if they are of God. And we read in the Bible that we need to be a workman, not ashamed in our dividing of the Word of God, knowing exactly what the Word of God teaches us. We need to be like those Bereans in Acts 17 who studied the Word of God to see if those things which are spoken were true. And so let's look closely, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2 and see what the Bible teaches us tonight about the idea of grace. What is it the Bible teaches us about grace? As we open up in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look in verses 1 through 3, we'll see as we look through this the idea of God's purpose of grace. Why did God create grace? You remember, grace is not just a New Testament concept. We see in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As long as mankind has been on the earth, there has been grace. But it's explained a little bit more fully in the New Testament. Read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 1. We'll read that passage which Brad looked at. In that passage, he says, and you were made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were, by nature, children of wrath. You see in this passage the purpose of grace. You see, before we obeyed the gospel, we were sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:9, both Jew and Greek, they're all under sin. And we see that when we're in sin, we are alienated from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We see that when we're in sin, according to this passage, we're controlled by lust. We're controlled by our disobedience. We're controlled or ruled by the devil and controlled by a spirit of disobedience. And if you don't believe that, look at the culture today. So many people in the world believe that something is right just because of the way it feels. They want to legalize certain activities because they say it's my right. It's something I enjoy. I need to be happy. I deserve to be happy. And so I can do whatever I want to do. And so many people are carried away in lust, in disobedience to God, and in selfish desires that they destroy families. They destroy people. They even destroy themselves. And that's the nature of every person who is apart from God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Jeremiah ran through the city, the streets of Jerusalem, searching for one righteous person because the people had left God. And as he searched with that candle, looking everywhere, he could not find one. People can be outside of Christ and be fairly moral. People can be outside of Christ and look righteous, much like Cornelius. But we cannot be outside of Christ and be saved. We cannot be outside of Christ and be what God wants us to be. Therefore, we see the idea and the purpose of grace. You see, sin is a disease which has affected every one of us who has reached the age of accountability. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he who has been sent, you will die in your sins." Ezekiel 18:20, which we looked at before, says, "The soul who sins, the one who sins, shall die." Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us, "The wages of sin is death." What does death mean? It comes from the Greek word thanatos, which means a separation. You see, when a person dies, his body remains here, but who he really is separated. And it has gone on to the judgment. Spiritually speaking, when we are dead spiritually, we are separated from God. And we are destroyed. We are brought apart from our purpose for which God has us here. Saul of Tarsus had a lot of potential, but while he was persecuting the church, he was useless to God. Apollos was an eloquent man, but until he learned the gospel fully, he was useless to God. You and I may have a good home. You and I may be a moral person, but outside of Christ, we are useless to God. We are lost in our sins, and we are living a life of death. Now, that becomes very serious when you compare that to eternity. Because as we read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. God's wrath is real. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that there would be people who would rise in that day who would say, "There's not really any God. The sun comes up every day just like it has before. The seasons go on every day just like they have gone on before. We don't see God. We don't hear God. We don't think God exists." Does that sound like today? Oftentimes in school, we hear people say, "God doesn't exist." We hear politicians that say, "You believe whatever you want to believe. Don't confine yourself to the Bible. Don't worry about those things." But Peter warns us in 2 Peter 3, there is a day coming. God is patient because he doesn't want any soul to perish. But there is coming a day when the earth, the sky shall be open, the Lord shall appear, and the world shall be burned, and all of us shall go to eternity to judgment. Therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be? You see, we need to be sure that we're right with God. God's purpose and grace, what is it in short? His purpose and grace is to save us from sin. God saw us, knew us, and knew that we're going to fall short. He created us with a need within our heart for him. He knew there was a day when we'd have to come back. And we cannot make it on our own. And tonight, if you look at yourself and if you look at your heart, you will recognize that if God is not in your life, if you're not obedient to the Word of God, you're lost. And you're awaiting a wrath of judgment. And there is no hope. God has a purpose for you. And that purpose is his grace. So that you and I can be saved. But let's go ahead and look at the power that we have in grace. What is the power that we see in grace? Read with me again in Ephesians 2. Let's begin in verse 4 and look at the idea of power. "But God, who is rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he has loved us, even while we are dead in trespasses, has made us alive." Contrast that to the death in verse 3. "Has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He has raised us up together, made us sit in those heavenly places that are in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You see, it's called great love. It's called that great love which is for us, which is an opportunity for us. That great love, that power which is seen there, is demonstrated by God's great gift. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, John writes, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be," that'd be a fancy religious word, "He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. He is the answer of God's love for us. Without us loving God, God loved us to give us His Son. What in the world does propitiation mean? Let me tell you a story. And this has not happened yet, but it may happen someday. But we're just going to make this up. Say Kyla and I have an anniversary. And say I am like I really am, and I go through the day of the anniversary and do not realize it's our anniversary. I'm going to be in big, big, big trouble. Well, she hints all day about what we're going to do that night. She hints all day, are we going to go out on a date? Are we going to go out to some place to eat, some place nice like McDonald's? Or, well, maybe not McDonald's, maybe Patty's. And I've totally forgotten. Now, if I go home, guess what? I am in trouble. But you know what I do? I make reservations. I go someplace fancy like Walmart and get flowers. And I take those flowers home and we go out on that hot date. That hot date is my propitiation. It is my way of calming wrath. It is the water that goes on the fire to cause the fire to go out. That's what we're thinking about when we use and say the word propitiation. It's the idea going back to the old Greek days where they would have a problem, a volcano or something would happen, and they would find a person in the city, a person in the kingdom, and they would sacrifice that person so the gods would not be angry. That's that idea of propitiation. And what God is saying here as He speaks to us through His Spirit in 1 John 4 and verse 10 is Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that is given to take away His wrath. Now think about how strange that is. God loves you so much that He sacrifices to give you the gift to give Him to take away the wrath. That's amazing, isn't it? But that's how much God loves us. That is that idea of a great gift given to us so that we can be saved. As we look over in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6 and going through verse 9, Paul says in that passage, "For a good man, or for a righteous man, none would dare to die. For a good man, perhaps some would dare to die. But even while we," verse 8, "even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we look at definitions in that passage. A good man, or a righteous man, would be somebody who didn't deserve to die. If you heard somebody over here in the prison who was about to be guilty or was declared guilty, about to be executed, but you had special evidence and you knew that person was innocent, but he was railroaded, you would have a moral obligation to call the governor, to call whoever it is to try to get that person free. And us, we, being moral people, would do whatever we could to save that person. But just because that person's innocent, I'm not going to give up my life. I'll complain and I'll argue, but I'm not going to take his place. Now, a lot of us in here tonight, hopefully all of us, have somebody in your life who you love enough that you'd give up your life for them. A spouse who you love so much that you sacrifice your life to make that spouse happy. Many of us have children and parents that we love enough that we would sacrifice ourselves so that they may be happy, so they may be free. That's what he's talking about when he talks about a good person. But what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5 is Christ didn't die for you because you were righteous, because you're guilty. Christ didn't die for you because you were good, because you were lovable, because you're not. Because we're sinners. But God still loves you enough that even though you're a sinner, and even though you've fallen short, and even though we deserve hell, He has given the greatest gift that we could be saved. John chapter 3 and verse 16. God loves us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us we see Jesus who is made a little bit lower than those angels, who for the suffering and death was crowned in glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for every one of us. Jesus came to this world and sacrificed himself that we might be made free, that we might be made holy, that we might be made righteous. You see, it's amazing when we think about the grace of God. Because we look at ourselves and we see how much we rebel against God. Every sin that you've ever had, just one sin, equates eternity in hell. Every evil thought that you have equates eternity in hell. Every idle word that you speak equates eternity in hell. And it's understandable that God would forgive us once, that God would forgive us twice or three times. But think how often God forgives us and how greatly God must love us that we might have an opportunity to be saved. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, ever looking to the glorious appearance of his appearing." You see, we are called to live a certain way because of God's grace. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering, he's patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. Now, as we say at this point, looking at that idea of the power that's found in grace, now let's look at verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's not of works, lest any man should boast." Powerful, powerful passage which is there. But what does it mean? Some people look at that passage and they say, "I do not contribute one whit to my salvation." And they go back to that misunderstanding which Augustine and Calvin had centuries ago. And they say, well, God has saved some and God has decided some will be lost. They say, well, that passage says all will be saved. Look closely at that passage. And underline in your Bible, hopefully underline that whole verse, but especially that idea, by grace through faith. And as we look at that idea of by faith or through faith, go back in your mind with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's talk about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:6, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him." Now notice verse 4. "By faith Abel offered a sacrifice more excellent than Cain." Now, was Abel saved apart from his deeds? No, he wasn't. His faith created action. Now, just because he offered a sacrifice did not mean that his works would be spoken of for all eternity as they are. But through his obedience to God, he was reconciled to God, and he was found to be righteous. Go down to verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned of what was coming, prepared an ark." Was Noah the only person on this entire earth that figured out, there's water, better make a boat? Very unlikely. But Noah obeyed God. And over those years, he created a boat according to God's plan, according to God's pattern. And as he created that boat, and as he was obedient to God, God shut that boat up with him, his family, and all those animals. And he lived for a year upon that boat, and he and his family were saved. Was he saved apart from works? No. But he was saved by faithful obedience. We go a little bit later, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham offered his own precious son, Isaac." Now, Abraham was called a man of faith. But his faith, as we see in James 2, was shown by his works, was shown by his action. Notice very clearly what it is we're talking about. When I determine that I want to study the Word of God, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When I grow in faith, Hebrews 11, 6, When I repent of my sins, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. When I confess the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, 31 and 32. And when I'm baptized in water, immersed in water for the remission of my sins, I don't earn my salvation. And there is nothing in that water that saves me. Sometimes there's things which float in baptistries which make you wonder. It's scary sometimes. I've seen some strange baptistries and some strange water in there. Our baptistry is clean, by the way. There's nothing in that water that saves you. And just as Naaman said in 2 Kings 5, there's prettier lakes and ponds back home. But when we obey God, we take advantage of that grace. We take advantage of that salvation. We're not saved through works. But just as Abel was saved when he obeyed, just as Noah was saved when he obeyed, just as the walls of Jericho fell down when the Israelites obeyed, just when Abraham offered Isaac and was found faithful because he obeyed, and going through that whole faith hall of fame, you see that faith always is action to God. It's not earning salvation. It's faithful obedience. It's us. You and I, humbling ourselves and allowing God to be God. But when I change the plan of salvation, and I say, yeah, I don't like what that says, I'm just going to say a prayer, or sign my name to this paper, or send in a check to a televangelist, or do whatever it is that's apart from the scriptural plan of salvation, I'm no longer acting by faith, because no longer am I following God, I'm following my own reason. I'm following my own way, my own wisdom. And the wisdom of man can never compare to the wisdom of God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. You see, we don't earn our salvation, but we're saved by grace through our faith when we obey and when we follow after Jesus. And when we are obedient to Him. Let's go a little bit further and look at the idea of the nature of salvation. You see, through the nature of salvation, we are made alive. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, go back there once again. Even when we're in trespasses, He has made us alive. Going to the next verse, even when we're in trespasses, He has raised us up and He sits us in a heavenly place. He puts us right beside Jesus. And that leads us to what we're going to have in our close of the lesson, the potential. God's potential in grace. Far too often we go all the way to verse 8 or verse 9 and we stop. And that's not what Paul's after in this chapter. Paul is saying you're saved through faith, but it's for a reason. When you obey the gospel, you belong to Jesus. You belong to God, and it's for a reason. God has a plan for each and every one of us. And we notice this morning, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that idea of workmanship is the idea of an artist, a craftsman, who will mold and shape something, become a work of art, to become something which is useful. And the purpose of grace is for us to be changed, to be molded, and to be shaped into a useful instrument for God. How has God's grace changed your life? We read in the parable of the unmerciful servant, of a man who was forgiven a great debt, but when he would not forgive someone else of a lesser debt, he lost his salvation. We read in Luke chapter 15 of those who thought they were righteous when they would not show love and grace to those who seemed to be sinners and would not accept them into the religious body, that they lost their salvation. Grace must change us. We must be God's workmanship, God's creation. The things that you say and the words that come out of your mouth must be directed by God. The actions which you and I do in life, our business transactions, our way that we operate at work, the way we operate at school, must be shaped and directed by God. Who we are as a church, and the love we show to the community, and the light and the salt which we show, must be shaped by God. God's grace makes it where I cannot remain silent. Where our bones will cry out if our mouth does not. Where we must teach other people about God's great gift to us. You see, there is potential within each and every one of us. God saved us that we might bear fruit. What is that fruit that is shown? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:25, if any of us live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. But it goes a little bit deeper. As you're there in your Bibles, run over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. He has made both one, and He has broken down that middle wall of partition. Other translations will say separation. And as He goes on in that passage, He makes a big point of how the two are now one. Of course, in that context, the context of the city of Ephesus. As you look at the gospel going to Asia Minor and to Europe, the context is Jews and Gentiles. And it was amazing to the mind of the first century person that Jews and Gentiles could be joined by one God in one church. They insisted there is a Jewish church and there is a Gentile church. And Paul says, no, by the Spirit, there is one church. As he was saying in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 28. How is that applicable today? What God has joined together, let not man separate. We show God's grace by the unity and the power that's shown in this church. There are some of us who are a little weirder than others. There are some of us who are different. And the world says those kind of people should never mingle together. But you know what? We're all saved by the same God. We all preach the same gospel. And we are all headed to the same place. We're sojourners. Pilgrims, if you'll read a little bit later in that chapter. Brought out of this world and on our way to a home. Never forget God's great gift. Never forget the power of grace. And never forget that God is working in you to create something special, to unify the church, and to take you to heaven. No other religion has this. Because there's no other God that exists, and any other God that's ever been worshipped has not had the power of love and grace and sacrifice, which our God has. God loved you so much that He gave up His Son that you could be saved. God's loving kindness is so strong that He has done everything He can do short of forcing you to make it to heaven. And we as a church have a responsibility to exhort one another. Never forget God's grace. Never forget God's potential. Never forget God's power. Tonight, God's grace is open to each one of us. And as we see there in Titus 2:12, we are called to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And the way in which we do that as a response to God's grace is by living Bible teaching. And tonight, that present is open for you. That blood has been shed for you. And that opportunity is there for you. Don't wait until it's too late. Tonight, if you've already been a part of Christ, and if God has already added you to His body, judge yourself, look at yourself, and make sure that you're God's special creation. Be sure that you're working for the unity of the church. Be sure that you're a pilgrim in a strange world. And be sure that you're letting God shape you and mold you to be what you ought to be. It's not going to be anything greater than on that last day, every one of us being in heaven and every one of us celebrating that we've made the journey. Don't let anything in this world hold you back. What would it profit, my friend, if a man gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Don't nullify the grace of God. And don't let that gift be for you in vain. tonight if the invitation applies to you, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need the prayers of the church. We invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.